Now we will read tonight again from the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. And verse number 12. We pointed out last night in the course of our ministry that this verse, in a very real way, singles out the assembly as individuals, as it were, as distinct from those that take the lead. So the word brethren in every place is not as comprehensive as it may seem. You will observe that the apostle is advising the saints in a very real way. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, sometimes I don't really know where that little expression comes in. It may apply to the group or the section of the assembly that the apostle has addressed in the opening of the verse. It may, on the other hand, apply directly to those that take the lead amongst God's people, them that are over you in the Lord. The apostle might be addressing now the brethren who are in responsibility, and he might well be saying to them, be at peace among yourselves. We are going to speak tonight about divine rule. And one thing that elders, overseers, shepherds must strictly observe, and that is this: they must never appear before the assembly of God divided. They must never appear before the assembly of God divided. So it could be that the apostle has now taken these words and he's addressing them to those that take the lead, and he says to them, be at peace among yourselves. And he says now, and we exhort you, brethren, I'm reading the Revised, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. Now, I think you will agree that the apostle is now speaking directly to the overseers. It's not every man's ministry to admonish the assembly, that's certain. It's not every man's ministry to do what the apostle is here specifying. To me, this is the ministry of the overseer. This is the ministry of the responsible brethren, those that are over them in the Lord. And notice what other advice he gives. See. Now that word is imperative. You must see that none render evil for evil unto any. That's part of the responsibility of the elders, to see to it that in the assembly there is no brother or no sister rendering evil for evil to any. The word man's in italics, so it's stronger just to say to any brother or any sister. The responsibility is to see to it, imperative, that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and toward all. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The words are very familiar, but we'll take time to read some verses of the chapter. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, or not greedy or filthy looker, but patient. One that ruleth his own house, ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the rest of the passage is familiar. Now, we'll go to the epistle of Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews, rather. Chapter 13. Verse number 7. Hebrews 13 and verse number 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Now verse 17. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Now 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And now the final portion in the book of the Acts, chapter 20. The book of the Acts, please, chapter 20. And verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now those 15 nights that our brother was speaking about would certainly have been very useful, because really we have only come to the first main principle that has been before me for these meetings. We spent the greater part of this week, fellow saints, on the subject of the recognition of a local assembly. And we spent at least 4 nights in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And we gathered from that amazing section various items or various issues that help us to recognize the character and the nature of a local assembly. Now, I'm not going to go over those tonight because we have repeated them nightly, and you will surely have them well in your mind by now. I do trust that the saints have not been over fatigued by dwelling in such a section for so many nights. But it has been very much upon my heart to expound that section of Holy Scripture, that it may indeed form a real basis, a real foundation for you upon which to build in your study of this subject. Then we came last night for a few moments to the subject of rule in God's assembly. And that's what we will take up again tonight. I would like to have spent a night on reception to God's assembly. And then I would like to have taken up the subject of responsibilities in God's assembly. And indeed we will take up something of that nature on Sunday afternoon when we speak of the place of woman in the local assembly. That will come under the general title of responsibility. Now there are other issues that could very profitably be introduced. I think there would be a great need in this day to speak on the subject of the independency of the assembly. I do feel that very, very many of God's people are not fully aware of that great truth as taught in the New Testament. We have, of course, touched upon it in certain ways, but it deserves a full night of ministry at the very least. But we will have to leave it for the present. And so I do trust that what we have said, brethren, in these nights will have a real place in your heart. And as our brother prayed in prayer, they will have a real place in your affections. And I do trust that the ministry will stir your affection to love the more the place of the name, and indeed to love the one whose name is placed in the assembly. Now, tonight we're going to proceed with the subject of rule. I don't need to remind you that in these days of lawlessness, men everywhere resist government. It is one of the great features of the times in which we're living, that men and women everywhere react very stubbornly against all forms of government. It used to be the Irish that were good at that, but I can see that many, many parts of the world have fallen into line. And so tonight, dear saints of God, the sad observation is this, that what becomes characteristic of the day in which we live has a very strange way and a very subtle way of overspilling overspilling into the assembly of God's people. And so it is true to say that saints of God today resist and react often very stubbornly to government. Now, I have been writing a little article or two for a well-known magazine, and in one of those articles I spent time to deal with the subject of subjection. I would love to be able to take that up because it is very much an issue in the epistle of Paul to Titus. But if you have access to that article, it would help you, I think, if you read again the ideas we have espoused on the implications of insubjection. That is, when a young person is insubject in his life, then there are certain things that are implied. And certain things will be involved, and very real issues will mark them. And you know, dear saint of God, there is no point in putting one's head in the sand and forgetting the past. While, of course, divine grace and divine love, in that sovereign sense, would certainly act in that way. But the governmental effect of our insubjection will remain a very long time after judicially and morally, as far as God is concerned, we have been long since forgiven. So, young Christian, please learn to be subject. Pray for the grace of subjection. And may God help us, each one, whether young or old, to be marked by that spirit of divine grace. And so it is necessary to establish again and again the truth of divine government in the assembly. Now the question is, How is this government to be exerted? Through whom is the government to be expressed? Now, I firmly believe that as far as the assembly of God is concerned, there is the government of the assembly in respect of those whom God has raised up. We would call them elders. We would call them shepherds. We would call them overseers. And in using these terms, we are using scriptural terms. Elders for what they are in spiritual maturity. Overseers for what they do in spiritual activity. Shepherds for the love they manifest in spiritual sympathy. I believe that it is through such men the government of the assembly is expressed. And it is the responsibility of the assembly to acquiesce in their spiritual judgment and to abide by it. And then the assembly, acting in that sense, is acting in the way God would have the assembly exercise the holy reins of divine government. You remember one told us many years ago that there is a form of government that is dictatorial. That was seen in the bramble of the parable that Jotham gave in Judges 9. That is, the spiritual of the trees refused leadership, but the bramble not only assumed it, but asserted it. And he said, if you don't bow to my rule, then fire will come out from me and will devour the very cedars of Lebanon. And that parable has its actual reflection in a man whose name is given us in the Epistle of John. Dictatorial rule. Now, I don't believe for one moment that that is the form of divine government in the assembly. Then again, we find that in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If I were to put a modern term on that verse, I would call it democratic government. Democratic government. That is, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And this, dear saint of God, is a very serious thing once it raises its head in the assembly. Every man thinking that he has his own way and his own will and his own path and his own judgment and is not in the least interested in submitting to the judgment or the government of the assembly through the elders. That's democratic. That's what the world is suffering from tonight as they experiment with the last stage of the image. And they're all finding to their grief that it won't work. But they have gone so far down the political stream that they can't turn back. And God isn't providing them with any means for turning back, because really they're at the end of things and it's shortly to be crushed to powder. So, dear saints of God, don't try that in the assembly. Sure you won't. And let us realize that if brethren cannot take judgment, if brethren cannot come together and by the Spirit's guidance come to sound judgment, my dear brethren, please do not put it to the assembly. That's democracy. And that's where all the difficulty comes. God has established men that have spiritual discernment, that conform to those qualifications we've been hearing about in prayer and that we're going to look at again tonight. May the Lord help us to recognize that there is divine government possible through the truth that we're going to look at tonight. I said last night that when we look out at Christendom, the divisions that are around us are for the most part the result of wrong ideas about government. Why do we have the Episcopal Church? because the Episcopalians believe that the Episcopos rules. That's the bishop. And he's away down yonder in Canterbury. And he's the archbishop. And he has the final word because government is headed up in him. And that's why they call themselves the Episcopal Church. The rule of the bishop. Folks disagreed with that and they said, no, it's not the bishop rules, it's the presbyter's rule. And that's why we have got Presbyterianism around us. They took the word from the presbyters, the other folks took the word from the word bishop or episcopos. And then others weren't satisfied with that and they got down into the stream that we've been talking about already. And they said, no, it's not the bishop rules, it's not the presbyter's rule, it's the congregation rule. And they call themselves a congregational church. You understand that now? I hope you do. And so it is important that as an essential feature of New Testament teaching and New Testament testimony, we are clear on the subject of divine rule in the assembly. How it is exercised, how it is expressed, and how it's exerted in fellowship with God through those whom God would raise up. Now, of course, there is another form of government that has come into what we would call more evangelical circles than we would speak, than of those we have spoken. And it works like this. It would be called, technically, centralization. Now, we spoke on this last night as a basis for what we're coming to now. What is centralization? Centralization is one of the greatest achievements of the devil politically and commercially and ecclesiastically in the world tonight. That is, you know very well that everything is being centralized, and it will ultimately be centralized, so that the devil's scheme in centralization will provide his master man with everything ready, so that when his time comes, he'll just be able to put it all in his hand, and everything will be his. We know that. We see it coming. That is, in so many areas, you get federal states, you get for example, like the ECC, the EEC, whatever it is, the European Common Market Business. Just the same as we have in Southeast Asia, ASEAN. A centralization, a coming together, and a representative sent to a focal point. You see? Now that is a very cunning act of the devil, because that's the principle upon which the man of sin will ultimately apprehend everything in a pen. Just like that. You know, it amazes me that the Lord's people with an open book should subscribe to that idea. It amazes me. It amazes me. I don't need to remind you that this is the rock upon which exclusivism has perished. Mr. Dobby and those early brethren, with all their knowledge and with all their godliness, they did a strange thing. Mr. Dobby said, now you can't have elders today. You can't have elders today. The reason why you can't have elders today, he espoused, was this, because we don't have apostles to ordain. And so once the front line of God's truth is removed, my word, the devil can move right in. So we don't have elders today, you see, then we have to replace it with something else. And those that grasp that idea, such as the great JT and Percy Lyon and Raven and all those men in those days, that came after those earlier deaths, they began to develop what I'm speaking now of, real centralization, until it produced a kind of person that the lost head turned out to be. But I don't want to bring that into a public audience. There he was as the focal point of everything. And then down it went to four or five of the hierarchy. Out it went to the selected band of teachers. And then from the teachers down it went to the grassroots of every company throughout the world. Centralization. No elders. No elders. No, can't have elders. Don't have apostles. Everybody has got responsibility. Is that so? Even the sisters are in what they call the care meeting. Yes, to give a motherly touch. Lovely expressions. Holy on Scripture. Holy on Scripture. You never read that in your book anywhere, did you? Did you read that in your book anywhere? You might have got it in the ministry, as they call it. Well, you never got it in your book. Never. So you see, I have to lay a basis of this nature so that you won't be tricked and so that you won't be ensnared. And that's why, of course, every exclusive writing, even Grantham and Owen Kelly and Raven and all those men, they all had to deny something, and they all deny something right up to A.J. Pollock. Every one of them have to deny something. And what is it? Well, they deny the independence of the assembly. That is one thing they take a heavy shot at, and that is the autonomy of the local assembly. Oh, they don't like that. They don't believe that. You see? Well, now, you can see why they don't believe it. Because their teaching doesn't provide for it. Doesn't provide for it. So our subject tonight is essentially linked with the characteristic of the New Testament assembly according to God's Word. And I've said something in nights past, and I'm going to say it again. And I don't want to be mistreated for what I'm going to say. No exclusive literature is clear on the identity of the local church. Now you get that clear. Now, here we come to our subject. How does God approach it to us? I think it's very precious. I said last night that if I were coming to this great portion in 1 Timothy 3, I would have a difficulty if I followed the ministry that I've been just quoting. I would have to take 1 Timothy 3 out of my book. If there's no elder to appoint, if there's no apostle to ordain the elder, well then, I have to ask myself the question, what are we going to do with 1 Timothy 3? Is it unapplicable? Now do remember what happened. The apostle writes to Titus and he tells him to ordain elders in every city. Now, whenever the apostle uttered those words in writing to Titus, what did he mean? Did he impart a sovereign authority to Titus that belonged to no one else simply because it came from an apostle? Or did he communicate to Titus and to Timothy outlines that when Timothy would recognize them or Titus would recognize them in this brother and in that brother, he would accord in his acknowledgement the gracious work of the Spirit of God in that man? Or did he not? Would the apostle, dear saint of God, do something beyond the revelation of God's word? I don't believe it. All the authority that an apostle had was bounded by this book. You got that now? And while those dear men of God had insight and they had discernment, I don't believe for one moment that they went beyond what's put down before me here. And I can't go beyond it. And so what they did is what they wrote. And what they wrote is for me, insofar as it applies to my path and yours. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that's what I have to quote, although you know that's not a good quotation. If a man desire overseership, as better. Will Timothy have to tell him this now? Don't smile, please, because it's too serious. You better hurry up because Paul's nearly gone. And if you don't get in before the apostle goes, you'll not be an overseer at all. Is that the way you interpret the verse? Is that the kind of teaching Timothy gave in Ephesus when he stood up with this letter? Come on now, brethren, do you think it is? I don't. That is, when Timothy stood with the ministry of God's word from this letter to the Ephesian church, he would do exactly what I'm doing tonight. He would outline it and he would say, look, brethren, if you have a desire, spirit born in your soul for overseership, here are the things that must mark you. That's what he would do. I believe that's what he would do. And I don't think he would do anything more than that. And while he received it from the apostle, I don't think for one moment that he would have to add these words. My dear brethren in Ephesus, we'll have to call the apostle to get you ordained before he goes to heaven, or you won't be an elder at all. Now sometimes you have to put things like that to get it in. No. When Timothy received the apostolic writing, he recognized it was from the apostle, but brethren, he recognized it was from God. And he stood with it before that people as a teacher, and he used it the way I'm going to use it now to you. That there might be from that audience of those younger saints, those younger brethren present, there might be in their hearts something begotten to which they would respond, what they would seem to emulate in their lives, that they may become responsible in the assembly of God. Now that's what I want tonight. I don't want you to take 1 Timothy 3, dear brother, to whip your brethren. I never minister with that in my mind. I don't want you to be taking the book and saying, now look, do you see that? My word, the brother is an overseer in our meeting, he doesn't fit that. And I don't want you to be writing an anonymous letter or any kind of letter to your brethren and saying, now look, brethren, the sooner you get down to this, the better, you see. I'm not doing that. No, what am I doing? I'm trying to minister tonight with this in mind, that there would be those in the meeting whom God would move upon, that they may prepare themselves now for that moment when they assume leadership. Now you just let the older brethren alone for a minute and you get occupied with yourself. That's better. As I often say when I come to minister on this subject, when I go to a locality, thankfully not here, I usually run into a number of younger men, and usually younger men, and they say, now look, do you see this here? Now, and they have someone in mind, you know. You know, brethren, my experience is this, and I want you to get it tonight. I have never heard a young man come and ask me about 1 Timothy 4. That's a pity now. All concerned about the overseer. Because if they have some dear brother in mind, they want that. You know? And if I could give them a bit more strength, they'll do it hard. I tell you. But let that young man in the meeting tonight, whoever may be, just jump into chapter 4 and come and ask me a question. Give thyself wholly to them. Be thou an example. Eh? Give attendance to public reading. Eh? Be diligent. Oh, you know what Paul talks to that young man about, don't you? Eh? Well now, if that's needed, just the Lord allow it into your soul tonight. Now, what is the character demanded? Our brother in prayer explained it to us very simply. And he put the word down, he called it requisite. Well, I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 good R's. Not R's on the clock. R's on the alphabet. And you work these out when you have time. And you put them into this great subject of 1 Timothy 3. And you'll see there are requisites. There are requisites. What are they? In the moral sphere, blameless. A bishop must be blameless. Now the word must is only used before the word blameless. This is something that is absolutely essential. He must be blameless. That's the moral sphere. An absolute requisite. In the marital sphere, says the apostle, the husband of one wife. In what I'm going to call the personal sphere, temperate. In the mental sphere, sober-minded. In the practical sphere, orderly or of good behavior. In the social and material sphere, given to hospitality. And in the spiritual sphere, the Bible says he is apt to teach. Now that's a requisite. Several of them given in very simple language. I've just time to speak on the apt to teach. We discussed it last night at the close of the meeting, and with a brother I had this to say. I'm glad it doesn't say able to teach. I think there is a father often in later years came to me with very deep grief on his soul. I think he often regretted two things, or either of two things. One, that he was so gifted. Two, that he ever assumed leadership in the assembly. Now the reason was this. Because he was so gifted, he was tremendously gifted on the tabernacle. He had a lovely model. And in other subjects, he was really a wonderful exponent of the Word of God. But because he was so gifted, he was in constant demand throughout the country. And when he didn't turn up at the gospel meeting, and when he was away preaching and didn't turn up to the Bible reading, and when he was away preaching and didn't turn up to the prayer meeting, and so on, of course, he was the brunt of very severe criticism. And there was that dear brother tied between two great responsibilities, you see. So, brother, don't say, now, brother so-and-so is an elder, and you know, he cannot teach. Therefore, he's not an elder. Because if that brother was as good a teacher as you want him to be, you would turn then and say, as they said about Brother Jim Turner, well, look, he's everywhere except his own meeting. Isn't that right? Weird. We are odd people, you know. We just don't know how to strike a middle path. But I think the Spirit of God strikes a middle path here. And then he says, act to teach. You see? It may not be his distinct gift. It may not be that he's utterly able to do it. But in his aptitude, he's willing and he's ready to teach. So now, just a little word to save the backs of many of my brethren that are often heavy with a lash on that point. There comes then restraints. Now, young Christian, here is something you need to watch, and I need to watch. Restraints. Says the apostle, no striker. Fugacity. That is, you know, I believe, no striker as a result of overmuch wine. That is, it's quoted in the passage here, no striker or and no brawler. Very much associated. Passion and fugacity. And you know, dear saint of God, it's amazing how we have to know restraint. And you know, if there's no restraint evident in a man, there is nothing disqualifies him more for divine service than that. So watch it. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Restraint again. Restraint in three things. Brawler, striker, lover of filthy lucre. But now, notice the next words. But patient. Patient or gentle and not contentious or covetous. You see, here is a word. Gentle. No restraint there. Patient. No restraint there. You see? Restraining in the thing that matters. But when it comes to mere gentleness and patience, brethren, let it be unrestrained. Unrestrained. When it comes to rule, that is seen in the words that are in verse 4. Rule in the sense of self-rule. That is, he's not covetous. Not covetous. That is, he has experienced self-rule. In that he's not marked as a covetous man. Then it says, one that ruleth well his own house. That's rule expressed. That is, what is experienced in his soul is then expressed in his home. And then it is extended to the assembly. Now I think those are very simple terms. Experienced in his soul. Expressed in his home. And extended to the assembly, as the words in brackets very clearly indicate. Then there are reservations. Not a novice. Those are very simple words. Lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And you know, dear saint of God, that is simply this. The condemnation is the devil of the devil is his attempt to ascend far beyond the place that God would grant or give to him. And Paul seemed to suggest that this would be the tendency in the novice. That he would ascend or would reach forward to something far too high for him. And that is something very young Christians and younger brethren must stringently observe. That you do not ascribe or attempt or aspire to something that is far beyond the mind of God for you at that moment. So says the apostle. Here's the reservation, not another's. Then comes the word report. Requisites, restraints, rule, and reservation, and then report. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, that's very different, isn't it? The snare of the devil. What the devil wants is reproach brought on the testimony by a man who's unfitted for the task because of his testimony in the outside. And that's the snare the devil sets. That's the snare he sets. He would love to have a man in position that's morally unsuited for it. There's a difference between the condemnation of the devil and the snare of the devil. And lest he fall into the snare of the devil. And that's the snare the devil has set, brother. That if your testimony is not clear in the without, you know that you couldn't possibly stand before God's people. You know that. I don't think that needs to be reiterated, does it now? Does it really need to be reiterated? Here's the snare the devil setting for your feet and for the feet of the assembly by a man whose testimony is not in keeping with his claim, taking the lead or assuming to take the lead amongst God's people. And so I do trust you will see that the reason is very clear. Lest he fall into the snare of the devil. Now, I believe that the reason why this is so high is because the responsibility is so great. I believe that. When we look at those kings in the Old Testament, and when we see them in all their failure as recorded in the Word of God, I think we can see the point, can't we? Their responsibilities were such that when they themselves did not meet up to responsible and spiritual standards in themselves, how ever could they handle the issues arising amongst those whom they would lead? A dear brethren in Christ tonight, if you have in your soul a desire to aspire to this holy task, remember, the highest standard that God can possibly raise is raised for you and for me and for all of us. Because when it comes to dealing with the problems amongst God's people, this is the character of the person required. Why? When it comes to the Acts of the Apostles, it's the holy task of feeding. Feeding. Now that's a responsible task in divine government. Looking after, as our brother said to me today, the food and the feet of God's people. That's what the shepherd is most concerned about. The food and the feet of the sheep. That's where the disease strikes in the feet. That's where the health and strength and vitality of the animal is affected by the food. And the true shepherd of Acts 20:28 is responsible for the feeding. Feed the flock of God. Now, dear brother, I don't need to tell you that before the apostle came to that responsible task, he said this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." And I said in another place, in nights past, that one of the great weaknesses amongst us is this: I'm reading my Bible for you rather than reading my Bible for myself. And so, brother, tonight, will you feel this in your soul, that if you're going to feed the flock of God, you must take heed to yourself. You must. That is, you must know what it is to be fed from God and be strengthened by the ministry that God would give you before you attempt to feed the flock of God. Now, can't you see that the responsibility is great? Is there a man leading God's people before me tonight who hasn't read his Bible today? Come on now. Is there a man taking the lead amongst God's people and he's not spending time with his God and with his book? Come on now. And the saints are waiting for food. And they're waiting to be guided. And they're waiting to be led. And you're not knowing the shepherd's voice yourself? Well, you know, mister, I'm very busy. Yes, I'm sure you are. Well, you know, and you know, friend, we could go through all those tremendously popular excuses, but here is the demand of the testimony tonight for you and for me. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock, feeding the flock of God. We read in 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to go through these epistles with you now. Just you watch it now. Hold it. The Bible's direction in 1 Thessalonians 5 to the overseer is this. I read it to you. Admonish the disorderly. And then it says, encourage the faint-hearted. And then it says, support the weak. Now there are three things, brethren. Can't you see the character of the man that's required to do that? Admonish the disorderly. We all know what the word disorderly means, don't we? That's the man that's moving out of step with his brethren. Man, he won't bow to the judgment of his brethren. He won't bow to the rule of the assembly. He is an untraditionalist. And you know the kind of atmosphere we're getting around us and amongst us today. And here's this man, you know, he wants to be away out on his own. And you know, brother, that's disorderly behavior. Let me tell you plainly. Now up comes the man of divine government, and he brings you, my word, brethren, look at that word admonish, will you? That's God's great word. I'll not tell you what I'm going to call it. That's a great word. That is one of the most powerful words in the New Testament relative to ministry, you know. Admonish. The disorderly. How do you admonish the disorderly, brother? Well, if there are a rank of soldiers coming along abreast me now, and here I am, and I'm away out here while they are back there. And there's the man in front that's leading. What do you think he'll do with me? I can see him putting his hand on my breast and pushing me back into line. Hey, that's as simple as cake, isn't it? Well, that's what it does. Here is a man whom God has raised up in the assembly, and he has got power to govern. And with his brethren, he leads. And he sees that brother, or the brethren see you, my dear sister, or you, my dear brother, moving disorderly. They just put their kind hand upon you and push you back into line. What do you say? Mind your own business. No, brother, that's a responsible task. Then says the apostle, encourage the faint hearted. What's that? That's a man that's lying away back, you know. He hasn't got the strength to keep up with the rest. He's faint hearted, man. He's afraid of the front line. And the same elder goes along to him and he doesn't put his hand on his chest. He puts his hand on his back and he pushes him forward a bit. Get into line, boy. From the back. Can you get it, brother? When I come to my tabernacle, I'll tell you, in God's grace, that those boards stood, you know, on silver sockets. Yes. But you know, even though they stood on silver sockets, one could have gone like this, brother, this way, eh? And the other one could have gone that way, couldn't they? Even you do that too, don't you? And you're on redemption ground. So don't blame the board. But you know what God did? God put on the board golden rings. What's that? That's the capacity to respond to something. Divine nature. And what did he do? He brought along a golden rod. A golden bar. And he pushes it along. And this board that's lying out that way yields to the bar. And this board that's lying out this way yields to the bar. And they get into line in God's sanctuary. And brother, if you're a golden board in what forms this assembly, and you feel you're out this way, and you feel maybe you're out this way, and you don't respond to the government of your brethren, go home and get your dictionary out and look at the word bar. B-A-R, simplest word in the book. Ah, but see how the Spirit of God uses that word in other places. Yes. And you'll find that it's an exceptionally good word to describe the ministry of government in the assembly. Here comes a spiritual ruler, and he's a bar. And he ministers, brother, to bring you into line. And if you have got a gold ring, if you have got the divine nature, and it's operative in your soul, I tell you something, brother, you'll yield to the bar. Yes. What to do? To stand in line in God's sanctuary. That's what's here. That's what's here. Admonish the disorderly, the man that's going that way. Encourage the faint-hearted. My brother, that's the man that's falling back. And then says the apostle, he says, support the weak. And be patient toward all. And you know, beloved, there's the admonishing, there's the encouraging, and there's the supporting, and it's all a great responsible task. Now, 1 Timothy 3. How, says the apostle, shall he take care of the church of God? Now, this isn't feeding, although it's in it. This isn't admonishing, although it's in it, because I guess that dear brother would be doing this too. But you know now, you know, I don't need to tell you, brethren, tonight, that this word care, taking care, is the lovely word that the Lord Jesus used regarding that exceptionally interesting man who was called the host. Yes. Of the inn. Of Luke 10. Now, I couldn't possibly go to those inns we had some while ago. No. But drop into Luke 10 and see that he's not called the innkeeper, you know. He's not called that. That is, God has a different word for him as he has for other men of that caliber. Is a lovely word for that man. And that word shows his ministry. And he uses it alongside the word of take care of him. And brethren, when I come to the great responsibility of caring for God's people, I find that I need a tremendously big heart. so that of them it will not be said there was no room for them in the inn. You got it? That is, my heart should be big enough to care for all the assembly. Not the ones that like me. Not the ones that I like. Tell me, brother. Come on now. You've got a good table yonder, haven't you? Four legs on it. Maybe six. I don't know. When did you last spread a table for your brethren? Oh, well, you know. Yes, I do know. When did you last tap the shoulder of some young brother and some young sister freshly married or going together needing a bit of help and spread a little table with some soup and a piece of bread? I love that. Doesn't matter about the show. It doesn't matter about the style. You're only using the table to get the book open and get down to some caring business, isn't it? Or is your care just, well, glad to see you tonight. Thanks for coming to the meeting. We'll see you next week. Oh, brethren, I want to tell you something. Do you see all these young brethren and sisters in the meeting tonight? They're dying for a little bit of love. Telling you. You have got the ability, and God has given you the grace to be able to teach and be able to preach, and yet your table's empty when it comes to fellowship in a caring ministry. No room in the inn. When the Lord sent me to Malaysia in 1956, what I saw was this. Hundreds and hundreds of young believers in Christ that never knew what the inside of a white man's house looked like. Didn't know what the inside of it looked like. Missionary or not. And I got down on my knees one night and I said, Lord, have you given me a wee horse? And it was a wee horse. That table will be spread every Sunday and every Tuesday. And round it I'll gather as many of God's people as I can. And I'll care for it. Yes. Yes. But brother, you're a teacher. Sure. You preach, yes. But brother, the meeting tonight's only a fishing pond. And when you catch the interested person, then the caring starts. Not from here, but from down there in the most intimate of circumstances that you can possibly muster. We are too individualistic. I said that the other night. Me, my, and mine. How shall he take care of the church of God, as did that host in Luke 10? Caring. If that man's covetous, he couldn't care for anyone. You see, if I were to go through the requisites, if that man's testimony, oh brethren, if I went through it tonight, how on earth could he care? Then I have to say this with shuddering heart. Is the reason why there is no care in the assembly, brethren, is it because we don't have the men of the character that God demands? Is that it? The gift of hospitality is with the brother. Romans chapter 12. But when they come to my house, brother, it's my beloved wife that does it. Is that right? How true are you? Well, I can fry an egg too, and many a time I've done it for many of God's people and God's servants. But in the normal, it's my wife that gives the hospitality. She does the cooking. She does the baking. She does the thinking and spreading of the thing, doesn't she? Yes. But God gives me the responsibility. When I read that dear man, it's Gaius who's giving the hospitality in 2 John. Isn't it? I thought that it would have been the woman of 3 John. Wouldn't you? But it's not. It's not. And so, brethren, the caring ministry is tremendous. When it comes to the exhorting and the convicting, that's the Titus ministry. Now you have a different problem there. In Titus you have the insubjection, the insubordinate, and therefore you have the ministry of exhorting and the ministry of convicting. A strange, strong word that the apostle uses to Titus in relation to the responsibility of the elder. You read it. When you come to Hebrews, it's leading and watching. The word rule is the word take the lead. When you come to James, it's praying and anointing. Now, we live in a different society to what this passage refers to. But what I'm going to get out to you is this. One of our greatest problems being that the elders live so far away from the saints. That is, if I were sick, it would take a long while for the elders to come to anoint me, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? You believe in anointing? I'm not talking about anointing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the proximity of the elder to the person who is sick. Let him call for the elders. They're within call of his voice. Now, brother, can you measure the proximity of your relationship to the saints? I'm not geographical now. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a moral nearness. If you had a problem the like of which in John and James 5 is raised, would you know a man whom you would call? I have sinned. And what I'm suffering is a result of divine chastisement. Hey. And would that man who would be told that, would he be able to keep that in the snuff box? Or 5 minutes after he has told it, would that person have it relayed back to him through some other channel? And then that brother will say, well, I'll never call that man again. Never call him again. I trusted him with that. Away. Why is this needed? And I have to finish. Why is it needed, brother? Why is the feeding, the admonishing, the caring, the exhorting, the leading, the praying, and the feeding again in 1 Peter 5, why is it all necessary? Need I remind you? Romans says there are those that cause divisions. 1 Corinthians 5 will let us see there are those that corrupt morals. Galatians 6 will show there are those that are caught in a fault. 1 Thessalonians has already told us there are those whose conduct is in disorder. And 2 Thessalonians will tell us that there are those that continue in disorder. For after the first epistle, there are those that are still walking disorderly in the second epistle. 1 Timothy will tell us that there are those that sin that must be rebuked before all. 2 Timothy will show us there are those that will contradict the truth. Titus will show us those that counteract the truth. And 3 John will show that there are those that would carry unsound teaching. And there's enough in those remarks, in those epistles, to let you see the tremendous need for spiritual men. Now I'm going to mention this and finish. There are brethren in the meeting tonight whom I love and have known for many years. I don't want you to think now that I'm aiming anything at you. You know that. But I'm going to speak to your heart tonight. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to read Ezekiel 34 when you get home. I'm going to ask you to read Jeremiah 23. And I'm going to ask you to read Zechariah 11. And in those three portions, God speaks about what shepherds did not do. What they did not do. I have spoken on the case defined. I've spoken on the character demanded. I've spoken on those causes that are very, very clearly distinguished. That is, the causes that determine the trouble. But you know, in those three portions, there's a condemnation declared. What shepherds did not do. It touched my heart. And I trust it'll touch your heart. And dear young brother, if God is putting in your heart the slightest desire to overseership, remember this. The standard is high. The reward is great. But the condemnation is severe. May God bless you tonight. May God help us all to bow to the solemnity of this solemn subject. And when divine government is being exercised, when divine government is being exerted, may God give us grace to submit. The responsibility is great, and God has ordered it for the testimony of his name.